Jesus makes a very important and plain statement in John chapter 8 and verse 24. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. One of many verses in Scripture that teach the necessity of belief in Christ in order for us to have eternal salvation. Here, speaking about the remission of our sins. We're not going to be able to have remission of our sins, and we're not going to be able to obtain that eternal inheritance in heaven if we do not believe in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, it says, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There again, he teaches about Christ and the necessity of faith in Him in order to become children of God. We have to believe in who He is. And here he actually focuses on the particular issue or the fact that Jesus is Creator. But it does raise the question then, who is Jesus Christ and what do we believe about Him? How much do we need to know about Christ and how much do we need to believe in Jesus? Now, how many Jesus Christ are there in actuality? Of course, there's just one. But if we ask the question, how many different Jesuses are believed on or preached or taught about in this world, what would that number be? There are lots of different things that are being taught about Jesus, and this is not new to our time. This goes back even to the first century, within the first few years after Jesus had walked upon this earth. Already in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, he said, For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Were there some preaching another Jesus in that time? See, there are lots of false teachings about Jesus, and there are lots of Jesuses being taught on in this world, but it's not what we read about in Scripture. There is one Jesus Christ in reality, of course. There's one that is taught about in God's Word. We have to believe on Him. And we have to believe what the Scriptures teach about Him. So we need to search the Scriptures. We need to search God's Word and learn what He has to say and teach about Jesus Christ and believe in Him. So it's not just a simple thing when He says we have to believe in who He is in order for us not to die in our sins. We need to go and search the Word of God and know whom we've believed. So we want to study tonight about Christ, and we're not going to be able to study all that the Scriptures teach about Him, but tonight in this study, we're wanting to really focus in on what we learn about Him in the Old Testament. Now, we have some New Testament Scriptures that refer to those things too, so we're not just going to look at Old Testament Scriptures, but that's going to be the focus of what we study about Christ tonight, Lord willing, in this particular lesson. And we'll have some other things to study about Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit, hopefully in some future lessons that we'll try to get to on some of our Sunday nights here in the next while. Because this helps us to understand about God and what we believe about God and the authority of God. And these are very important things and fundamental things for us to study and understand. Well, when we consider who Jesus is, one of the false Christs or Jesuses that's taught in the world today is that He's just a man. And some people were even teaching that, again, going way back. But we know that Jesus is not just a man or a human being. His existence did not begin when He was born of Mary into this world, as we read about in the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew or in the account in Luke. And that's not when Jesus' existence began. Who is He? Well, we know that Jesus is God's Son. As God's Son, though, an important point for us to recognize and something we must believe about Him is that He is divine. And Jesus, the divinity of Christ is a point that we must understand and must believe about Him. If we don't, we're not believing in the Jesus Christ that's taught in Scripture. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, he makes a very plain statement about him here, and we were reading a few verses down a bit ago that is connected with what he's teaching here in the first few verses of this book. But let's look at verse 1 where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, verse 14 tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. This is talking about Jesus Christ, who is referred to here as the Word. "And the Word was with the Father in the beginning." The Word was God, was not the Father, but is divine. So here's a verse that proclaims the divinity of Jesus Christ. And it is not alone in the New Testament as far as that is concerned. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 to 17, we see the same doctrine taught. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 to 17. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Who's coming? Whose coming is he referring to there? The coming of Christ, but what term does he use to refer to him there? Jesus died and rose again, and those who are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Well, who is that? "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." This is talking about and teaching about the second coming of Christ, when the world comes to an end. And he uses that term about his coming, God is coming. Well, Jesus is divine. So here again, we find a passage that refers to the divinity of Christ. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." The divinity of Christ. God was manifest in the flesh. He was revealed in the flesh. It's not saying the Father came in the flesh, but Jesus Christ, who is divine, he is God, came in the flesh. Of course, we know the term Emmanuel that's used for him. That means God with us. And so Jesus, as a divine being, was brought into this world and came here and will come again. But we see many scriptures here referring to and teaching and preaching the divinity of Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." And we could go on and on with this. There are many passages in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. Notice one in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7 from the Old Testament. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." Now, who is that speaking to, or to whom are those words directed in verse 6? "Thy throne, O God." Who is the one sitting on that throne, and who is the one that holds that scepter of his kingdom? The Christ, the King of the kingdom. Verse 7 says, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So here he's speaking to God and says, "Your God has anointed you." So who are the beings being referred to there? Well, it's first in verse 6, this is directed toward Jesus Christ. And then there's reference to the Father in verse 7, his God. And of course, Jesus used the same terms for his Father that he said, as he told Thomas. And we'll close with the passage where this is quoted, but we'll get there in a little bit, Lord willing. But to Thomas, he said, "I ascend to my God and your God." So that's a reference Jesus made to the Father as his God. This is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, where he plainly tells us in Hebrews 1 verses 8 and 9 that this was a prophecy about, or was teaching about, Christ and about the Father. So verse 6 is about Christ. We're told that by the Holy Spirit himself in the New Testament as he translates himself and interprets himself. And we know that that reference or that term for God is used for Christ there in that psalm. And notice it says he anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Well, is Jesus an angel or is he above the angels? That's the point of Hebrews 1. He's not a created being like the angels. Whose fellow is he actually? That's a term that's used in Zechariah 13 and verse 7. By the Father of Christ his Son. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now that verse also is quoted in the New Testament as being about Christ. That when the shepherd, Jesus Christ, were smitten, the sheep were going to be scattered, his apostles. And they did flee at that night in which he was betrayed and put on trial to be crucified. So that was fulfilled at that time. But notice the phrase that God uses, the Father uses for his Son. He says, against the man that is my fellow. For God to refer to Christ, his Son, as his fellow, he's a fellow being with the Father, and that's obviously inclusive of the divinity of Christ. Does he claim that we are his fellows, that we are of the same, that we are the same as he is in terms of that part of our nature? I mean, we're not divine, and we don't find that phrase or term used for us by the Father. But it is about Christ. Now, something else that we see, a term that we see that's used or reserved for divinity, especially in the Old Testament, is the word for one of the most common words used for God in the Old Testament, and that is the term Jehovah. And that's introduced in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. And we see the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is translated Jehovah, into English. I mean, that's used right there from the beginning of Genesis. But it was not a term that he was known by, even by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he's going to talk about that here in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. It says, God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And that word Lord is Jehovah. I am Yahweh. I'm Jehovah. It says, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. But here's a term that God uses for himself, Yahweh or Jehovah. Yahweh in Hebrew, it means the existing one. It comes from the word, from the verb to be, which he also uses for himself in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. When Moses said, who shall I say is spoke to me? And he said, say that I am has spoken to you, to them. And so he uses that root term of Yahweh, I am. He exists. And that's the point of the word Yahweh. He is self-existing. He's eternal. That's what it's saying. I am. He is in present tense. We don't speak about God that he was or has a beginning, or that he has some end in the future. He always is. He always was, always is, and always will be. And we see similar teachings in the New Testament, the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, when he talks about being the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the beginning and end. He doesn't have a beginning or end. He exists, and that makes him eternal in nature, which is very different from his creation, and we're created beings as the angels are. But of course, Jehovah, God, is eternal. Well, that term Yahweh is used for the Father, of course. In Psalm 110, verse 1, this is just one that we can use as absolute proof, because this is another one interpreted by the Holy Spirit himself. But Psalm 110, verse 1, he says, the Lord, and that's the word Yahweh, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So who's the one, who's the being referred to as Jehovah in Psalm 110, verse 1? Well, here's David speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit saying, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord. And we know that Jesus quoted that very passage in prophecy in Matthew 22, 41 through 45. The Pharisees couldn't answer him about that when he challenged them and the other people. Who is this speaking about? Who is David's Lord? Is Christ the son of David? Yes. Well, if he's the son of David, then how then in spirit does he call him Lord? And quotes that passage. Well, we know that, of course, Jesus is the son of David in terms of his physical lineage. But how is he David's Lord? Well, he was David's creator. He is eternal. But notice that the term Yahweh or Jehovah there in Psalm 110 verse 1 is clearly in reference to the Father in this occasion. But is it a term that's exclusively used for the Father? Well, the Father's eternal. Would it surprise us that that term is used for him? No. But Jesus Christ, whom we've seen in all these other verses and scriptures, he's divine. Is he eternal? He is. And this is this word, Yahweh or Jehovah, is used also for Christ. We'll look at a couple of cases of that. Now, in Genesis chapter 11, when the people of Babel built the great tower there, at that time they were of one language and of one speech. It tells us in verse 1 of Genesis 11, and they went to build that tower whose top may reach unto heaven, it says in verse 4. And so they started with this plan and to make this work. And it says in verse 5, and the Lord, and there's the word Jehovah again, or Yahweh, came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they've imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they not understand one another's speech. And then it says in verse 8 that the Lord Jehovah, Yahweh, scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build a city. And there he confounded their language in verse 9. But he uses the phrase or term Jehovah numerous times in that passage. But he said, uses in the plural too, let us do this. And who's the us? Well, like in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. We've already read in John 1, who was there with the Father in the beginning, by whom the Father created all things? Jesus Christ. So we see that term Yahweh used in the plural there, including Christ in Genesis 11. Perhaps even more plainly in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, in a prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. There's the word Yahweh in Hebrew, the word for Jehovah. Prepare the way of Jehovah is literally what that says. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Well, who's the being that is our God that he's referring to there that is also described by the word Jehovah? Eternal one, existent one. Well, that's Christ. How do we know? Well, that verse is quoted several times in the New Testament. One of them is in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Mark 1, 1 to 3. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And that verse 3 there is quoting Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. This is in reference to Christ. We know John the Baptist came and fulfilled that prophecy, and he prepared the way for Jesus Christ, as it says. Well, in Isaiah 40, when the prophecy was originally given, the word that he uses for Christ and his coming, whom John was going to prepare the way for, was the term Jehovah or Yahweh. So that phrase is used for Christ there. It's also found in chapter 8 of the book of Isaiah, verses 13 and 14, another one that's quoted in the New Testament. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, the Lord, that word. You'll see when it's capitalized, when all four letters, L-O-R-D, are capitalized in most of our printings, that is designating or referring to the fact that it's the word Yahweh or Jehovah there. But anyway, it says there, and that's what he uses in verse 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts, so sanctify Jehovah himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, who's the being that he's referring to there as Jehovah that would be this rock of offense to those who wouldn't believe in him? Well, this one's also quoted in the New Testament in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8, for example. Tells us plainly that's Jesus Christ. So here's yet another passage where Jehovah is used for Christ, quoted in the New Testament. Just for your reference, we don't have to look at every one of these, but these are not the only ones. Isaiah chapter 6, 5 through 8, the term Jehovah is again used for Christ there. And it's proven as quoted in the New Testament in John 12, 36 to 42, where that's plainly talking about Christ. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and verse 8, Jehovah is used for Christ, and where that's quoted in Luke 4, 17 to 21. So there are other passages we're not even taking the time to read right now that prove the same point. But hopefully just with the examples we've used, the proof is there. I'm not making this up. This is what God says. So the term Jehovah is used for Christ. Well, that makes sense. Look at all the scriptures we've read in the Old and New Testaments that refer to Jesus as being divine. He's not like us. He's creator. He's not created. He's not part of the creation. He was the one that the Father used to create all things. And that's really the next point that we want to go to and look at concerning him. As we look at Christ in the Old Testament, we need to understand that his existence goes before the Old Testament, as we've just been studying. I mean, he's divine. He's been with the Father from the beginning. He's eternal. He has no beginning and end. And he is creator. Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, in the first verse or first chapter of the Bible, when he's describing the creation, in verses 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Let us make man in our image. Who was there with the Father that he would speak those words to? John 1 told us it's Jesus Christ who was with him there in the beginning. And if we read further, we read just verse 1 of John chapter 1, but we can look at verses 2 and 3 that tie it together with the creation. We saw verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So what part of the creation was not created by Christ? There wasn't anything made that was made without him. The Father created all things by Jesus Christ. We find that statement in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. Let's go there and read what he says in that particular passage. Ephesians 3, 9, "To make men, all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Does that agree with John 1, 1 to 3? Yes. Does it agree with what we read in Genesis 1, 26 and 27? Yes. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, a chapter that is, as we've already seen some verses, that is in its entirety devoted to proving the point about Christ, that he's not a created being like the angels, that he's far above the angels, that he is God's fellow, he is divine. And it's proclaiming the fact that he's creator right here in verse 2, after telling us about how God had spoken to the fathers by the prophets in old time. It says in verse 2, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." Does that agree with everything else we've been reading here about Christ? He is creator. There is consistency and unity in Old and New Testaments in teaching that fact about Christ. So the first thing we actually read about Jesus is in the first chapter of the Bible, as he is there with the Father as creator. Now at that time, when he was with God from the beginning, and when the Father was creating all things by him, did he possess any glory as divinity with his Father and as creator? He did. In John chapter 17 and verse 5, Jesus was asking the Father to restore that glory that he had back then. John 17, 5, "And now, O Father, Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. But from those words, do we see that there has been a change from Christ when he was with the Father in the beginning, at the time that he created all things, and when he's speaking these words, when he had been made flesh and dwelt among men, did he continue to possess and maintain that glory that he had when he was in heaven with his Father before he came here to this earth? Or did he empty himself and did he leave that off? Well, that's what Philippians chapter 2 teaches us in verses 5 through 7. Philippians 2, 5 to 7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind does he want us to have? He wants us to have this mind of humility that Jesus possessed. He's teaching us to be humble like Christ. But when we see Jesus as the example of humility, how much did he humble himself? Well, we could read verse 8 and the humility he displayed on this earth in becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How much humility is that? Or does that require? Well, it would be good, and we need to have that mind of humility to be obedient to our God to that point where whatever it was, even if it were requiring us or calling upon us to suffer such a death, if that's what God said to do, that we would do it and that we would be obedient to him in all things to that extent. Jesus did that. But even before he did that on the earth, what did he do before then? Well, that's what verses 6 and 7 talks about. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That glory that he had had before when he was in heaven with his Father before he came to the earth, did he continue to possess that? Well, there he speaks particularly about the form that he was in. He obviously was not in fleshly form in the beginning when he was with the Father. What happened with that glorious body of divinity that he had at that time, in which he was in that way equal with his Father in form? He left that off. He left that glory. He came here, humbled himself to leave that glory that he had with his Father as divinity, left that, came here to this earth to be made in the likeness of men, and took upon him the form of a servant, a different form than he had. He didn't just manifest himself in the flesh while still possessing that form of God. One reason, James 1:13 tells us that God does not tempt any man with evil, neither can he be tempted with evil. And if Jesus continued to possess that glory in the form of God when he was on this earth, would he have been able to suffer temptation in all points like as we are? No, but he did, as he tells us in Hebrews 4:15, yet without sin. So he can help us who also are being tempted. We look at the end of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Jesus can help us in our temptations, or 17 and 18, because he was made like us in all things. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Verse 18 says, for in him, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He's able to help us in our temptations. He went through everything that we did, that we're going through. Without sin, he overcame it all, but he couldn't have been tempted in that way, except for the fact that he was made like unto his brethren, like us, in all things. He left off that glory there. But when we're studying about Christ and we're believing in who he is, this is part of it. That he was divine, that he's creator, that he was in the form of God and had all that glory with God. But when he came here to this earth, he left that off. Now, when we read further about him in the Old Testament, do we only read about the fact that he had glory before he came to this earth, that he was with God in the beginning and was creator? We do read that. We've already seen those verses. Is there any other mention of Christ in the Old Testament other than those particular verses or points? Yes, there are. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 23. And look at verses 20 through 23. He said, here's God speaking and says, behold, I send an angel. Now, the word angel, remember, this is a word, it's a general word, messenger. So God says, I'm sending a messenger. Now, sometimes this refers to, and many times, beings we know as angels, that we have in our minds as angels, that are created beings, as Hebrews 1 and verse 7 says. But here God is stating, I am sending a messenger before you. Now, does it always mean that that messenger is what we know of as an angel? Not necessarily. So we want to be careful about that. Literally, he's saying, I'm sending a messenger before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I've prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. So here is a messenger he was going to send before Israel that was going to be the one to lead them in, that would give them victory over their enemies, one that they had better obey, or else, literally. Well, who is that being that he's referring to there? Well, he doesn't go further in that passage, but just file that away for a moment. But look at chapter 13 of Exodus, verses 21 and 22. And the Lord went before them. Here's using the word Jehovah again. The Lord went before them by day and in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now it's interesting. Notice that God had spoken, I'm going to send my messenger before you. And now here it says that Jehovah went before them. Is this the same being? Is Jehovah the messenger that we were reading about in chapter 23? Well, we can hold that question there for a minute and look for the answer in other passages of Scripture. Chapter 32 of the book of Exodus. We were in this chapter a little bit in chapter 33 this morning. But we'll look at the very end of chapter 32 and the beginning of chapter 33. We'll start in verse 34 of Exodus 32. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. So there God is speaking again about this messenger that he was going to be sending before them to lead them in this way. Would he be in the middle of them, or would he be before them? Well, he was going to be before them and lead them, and they'd better obey him. Also, chapter 33, verse 14, he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So here, God speaks numerous times about what he was going to be doing as far as leading the people there into the land of Canaan by this messenger that would be there among them or in front of them. In Numbers chapter 20 and verse 16, it says, when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. That doesn't define everything there, but it's interesting how it mentions when they were crying to the Lord for that deliverance, God sent a messenger to be their deliverer. Is this the same one that he said he was going to send before them that led them out of Egypt through the wilderness into Canaan? Well, it certainly is consistent there. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 9. Isaiah 63, verse 9. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. So there again he refers to this messenger of his presence that saved them. So you can see a consistency here in all these verses in Exodus, Numbers, Isaiah here in the Old Testament that refers to this being that led them. We also had that other hint where he used the term Jehovah, that he was the one that was there in the cloud and in the pillar of fire by day and night. If we had nothing more than this, we have some pretty strong indications. This is not a mere angel as we know them, one of those created beings that the Lord would send to the people or behalf of the people. This being certainly appears to be much beyond that. Well, we have in the New Testament a plain statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that really does tie all this together and explain it for us. If you thought I was going to do it myself, no, I wouldn't do that. But we have the Lord to do that. That's what we have to listen to. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. There's that word immersion. And think about that. They had the cloud before them and behind them. They had the sea as a wall on both sides and the cloud covering them. They were immersed at that moment. They were completely covered over by all of those elements as they were passing through the sea. And verse 3 says, they did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Who does he say was with them through the wilderness at all that time? Does that fit in with what we're reading in all those scriptures there? That the angel, the messenger of God's presence, referred to also as Jehovah in that one passage in Exodus, that was there with them, leading them through all of that, that would lead them into Canaan, there he was. So another part of Christ's work in the Old Testament was on behalf of the people of Israel. I mean, he tells us that plainly. That's why the title of our lesson tonight is Israel's Rock. This is about Christ and his work in the Old Testament. Well, that's not the end of it. He had some appearances also there in the Old Testament that we can read about. These are interesting because if this isn't talking about Jesus, then we're going to have a difficult time explaining who this is. Let's look. Did Jesus ever appear? Now, we've already read about how he was there leading Israel. Did he ever actually appear to any man during any of this time in the Old Testament? Revealed to man in any way? Well, let's look at, we've already looked at Genesis chapter 11, but let's look at Genesis chapter 18 for a moment. Verses 1 and 2, it says, the Lord appeared unto him, this is talking about to Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. So here are three men appearing to Abraham. Notice that it says the Lord appeared to him there. So here's the three men that appear, but it's also described as an appearance of the Lord to Abraham. Now, a little bit further down, we will see, starting in verse 13, who is speaking to Abraham there. And the Lord, and there's the word Jehovah again, the Hebrew word Yahweh, said to Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return to thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. So here is Jehovah, who then speaks to Abraham again in verse 17 and said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? And he goes on to describe what he's about to do in Sodom and Gomorrah in destroying them. And the rest of the chapter is Abraham's discussion with the Lord, with Jehovah, about pleading, will you destroy it if there are 50 righteous there, or 40, or 30, 20, down to 10? And he said if there were 10 righteous there, then he would spare the city. And it says in verse 33, the last verse of chapter 18, that the Lord Jehovah went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned into his place. Did Jehovah appear and speak to Abraham there? He did. Now, did Abraham know who he was speaking to at the time? Well, he got his wife to prepare food for these three men as it describes them there. They appeared as men, but one of these beings is described or referred to as Jehovah. Who are the other two? Well, it's interesting, in verse 1 of chapter 19, there came two angels to Sodom at even, and they came to Lot's door. They were the two that led Lot out. Who's the third one? The third one's Jehovah. Well, who was that? Would this be the Father? Well, one thing that we're told in John chapter 1, verse 18, is no man has seen him at any time. Same thing he says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. Nobody has seen the Father. Well, who is this? Who is this divine being that appeared there? Well, if this is, there's no mention, there's nothing referred to on any of these, any passage we want to look at about the Holy Spirit appearing to man or doing any of these things that we've already been reading about concerning Christ's work with Israel. Was this Jesus here? I mean, who else could it be if we look at the evidence there? Another example of this, or another case, we already saw in this morning. We'll go back and read all that we did this morning. Remember in Exodus 33, where Moses was asking the Lord to show him his glory. And he told him that he said, I will let you see my back parts, not my face. And he appeared to him in chapter 34 and proclaimed his goodness before Moses. And so it tells us again that the Lord appeared to him there and he saw him. Well, again, he didn't see the Father. Who was that? Very similar to what happened with Abraham in Genesis 18. Another one, very interesting. Well, one of the things about, before we move on, in Exodus 34, verse 8, after Moses saw this being, and that it refers to as the Lord there, after he saw him, what did he do? In Exodus 34 and verse 8, it says, "And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." Now, was this an angel in the sense that we understand that word or use that word typically? Is this one of those created beings as a messenger of the Lord? Well, if it were those beings able to be worshiped? Could they receive the worship of man? Well, we have a couple of cases where John, the apostle, attempted to worship the angels that he saw in the vision. And we don't want to get too hard on John. If we were shown the things that he had seen, might we have fallen down on our knees in the vision? I seriously doubt we would have done less than what John did there. But anyway, in Revelation 19 and verse 10, the first time it tells us that he fell down before this angel, in Revelation 19:10, he says, "I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." In chapter 22, 8 and 9, same thing. Fell at the feet of the angel that showed him these things in verse 8. The angel said in verse 9, "See, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God." Are angels divine beings? No, they're created beings. They do not receive worship. They cannot be worshiped. So when Moses worshiped that being that's referred to as the Lord there, and was he told, "Get up, don't worship me, I'm one of your fellow servants"? No. Similarly, Joshua chapter 5, this one is very interesting also. But if we look at it, if we consider the things we've already read about, that messenger that was going to go before Israel and lead them in victory over those Canaanites. Now, which was the first city they were going to battle in Canaan, crossing the River Jordan? Jericho. Who was the one to lead the people as far as earthly beings, to lead the people at this time? Joshua. Now, Moses had already been promised that presence, the messenger of the Lord's presence that would be there to lead them and do all of those works and give them victory over their enemies. Well, now Joshua has taken Moses' place as the judge and as the prophet leader of Israel. Before he goes into Jericho, he has this encounter with a being that reveals himself to him in Joshua 5, 13 to 15. It says, "It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, last time those words were spoken were in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, when Jehovah spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. Is this an angel here? Here again, we see Joshua falls down and worships him. And does he say, don't do it because I'm of your fellow servants, I'm an angel? Or does he say, take your shoes off because you're on holy ground? It's a different response because this is clearly not an angel. But here's this captain of the Lord's host with his sword drawn, ready to go lead them and give them victory over Jericho. Now, would this be encouraging to Joshua on the eve of this battle? Well, the promise had been made. I'm going to send the angel of my presence before you who's going to lead you and give you victory over these. And here he is right before the battle. And the Lord sends this being to appear to Joshua to tell him, with his sword drawn, I'm here. So does he need to fear or be worried about the outcome of this battle or any of the other ones? And he can step forward now with faith, complete confidence. They're going to win. What God had promised is going to be fulfilled. It's interesting to see those cases there. We do have a few times where we have some mentioning there of an appearance of Jehovah, which certainly by all the evidence and what we're told in other places would certainly fit Christ being the one appearing there in those cases. Of course, this is not a time in which he had been made like mankind in all ways. That comes later. When we get to the beginning of the New Testament, which we'll look at that at another time. But we want to conclude this evening with John chapter 20. I told you we would come here at the end, Lord willing, so it's time. But John 20, starting in verse 24, it says, But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered, and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. There's much written about Christ by God in his word. And we need to hear these things and believe them. But these are all teachings to lead us to believe in who he is. And by believing in him, this being who is the Son of God, we can have life through his name. We can have eternal life by believing in him and obeying him. He is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. Tonight the question for you is, do you believe in him? And are you demonstrating that faith by obeying this one who is your creator, this one who is divine, this one who came and was made like you in all points to be able to suffer temptation in all things, to be able to help you in your temptations, and this one who gave his life for you when he had done nothing but righteousness to die for your sins? Well, tonight, if you are ready to believe in this one, and your salvation depends on it, we're encouraging you to confess your faith in him before men, as Romans 10, 9 and 10 commands us to do, and that you then, having repented, be immersed in water in his name for the remission of your sins, Acts 2, verse 38. If you're a Christian tonight, and if you need to come back to the Lord, you have that opportunity also. We need to all live for this one who died for us and rose again. So tonight, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you do so right now while we stand and sing?